Good morning. May the grace and the peace of God be with us as we continue in the service here. Thank you, Brother Michael, for those thoughts on the little story there of the Samaritan. You gave me something to think about. For an opening text this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and then we'll begin reading in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now we would have started a little sooner than verse 5. There would have been another account of healing there. But I find it interesting that in the account of the healing, you know, two accounts before, and then he had, well, I guess what I'm referring to is verses 11 and 12 are sandwiched in between healings, because right after you would read about Peter's mother-in-law being healed. So right in between healing going on, Jesus says these words, and these are the verses that I want to zero in on as an introduction to the message. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You find it interesting that those are right in between the healing accounts there? I do. It's rather interesting. I had these two verses as a whole message in Manitoba at the Bible school. So this morning we're just going to just look at these verses and just scratch the surface just to make a few points. What my goal is with these two verses in preparation for the message is to draw out the contrast between heaven and hell. I don't know if we will have time to do this completely. I realize I have more than what I can share in 1 hour. How many in here enjoy family gatherings? How about extended family gatherings where you bring in, you know, the extended family? How many of you enjoy those gatherings? Not as many. I know that there are many people that really value family gatherings. I know that there are some people that thrive on these gatherings. They wouldn't miss it if at all possible. People have driven for days, thousands of kilometers, to go to and attend an extended family gathering. I personally am not one that enjoys family gatherings. That's not me. I'm not tickled when I hear that there's supposed to be a family gathering, you know, a larger family gathering, and, you know, it's for the whole day, or maybe it's even a couple of day event. It doesn't tickle me. It doesn't draw me. Sure, it'd be nice to see a few people, you know, that you hadn't seen, but the whole setting of a family gathering like that doesn't draw me. But the one that Jesus is talking about here, that one draws me. When Jesus says that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, that one draws me. That one I want to attend. I want to be at that one. For nothing do I want to miss that one. Just imagine entering through heaven's gates, and there you are. You get to see Jesus face to face. Imagine sitting down with saints you've never met before, you've only read about, you've only heard about. And here you are. There's Abraham. There's Isaac. There's Jacob. There's Moses. There's Elijah. There's Elisha. There's Daniel. There's Joseph. There's John. There's Paul. There's Peter. Imagine this gathering. Now, I trust that I don't know how it will be in heaven, but gauging from what Jesus says here, he kind of gives the impression that, yes, we'll have new bodies, we'll be a new creation altogether, but I think we'll recognize each other. I think so. I could be wrong, but I think so, because Jesus says many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with, and he lists three names. So I think we might know each other. And our memories will obviously be much better than what mine is now, so we won't have to rely on name tags. So I think we will recognize everyone for who they are. I'm not sure how that's going to be, but I look forward to that. You know, in a nutshell, what Jesus gives us here in these two verses in relation to heaven is that heaven will be a place of joyfulness, happiness, absolute happiness. But in contrast, so let's write down happiness. In contrast, hell will be a place of sorrow. I'm going to write some down here. Heaven will be a place of pure light. A resting place. laughter, worship. Fellowship. Being in the presence of God. The list could go on. But this is a short little quick description of what you can expect in heaven. In contrast, in hell, excuse my spelling if I mess up. But the children of God shall be, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And this is some of what they will experience when they are there. But those that don't make it to heaven, it says the children of the kingdom, and that is the kingdom of this world, shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven will be a place of absolute pure light, hell a place of absolute despairing darkness. I don't know if you've, the darkest situation you've ever been in, I'm talking about a physical darkness. But you know, there's a darkness that can be so thick that you can almost feel the presence of that darkness. Hell will be many times worse than that. It will be a place of darkness. It will be despairing. Heaven will be a place of sitting and resting. Hell will not offer you a single place to rest, even one member of your body. Not even for a short moment. Hell will be, or heaven will be a place of laughter, worship, fellowship. Hell will be a place of loneliness, weeping, and torment. Heaven will be a place of living in the presence of God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, with no end. Imagine that. Hell will be a place of forever dying with the devil and his angels, and yet never dying. Can you imagine that? Hell, a place of unquenchable fire, where they will burn and burn and burn and burn forever and ever and never burn up. as the soul of man will be a fuel source that just will never run out. It'll just burn and burn and burn. Hell will be a place without Christ, without God. And when you picture a place like that, that means it's a place of no comfort. It's a place of no mercy whatsoever. We have the picture in the New Testament where the man is in fire, in hellfire, and he's asking for just a drop of water. What would a drop of water do in that situation? Nothing. But it paints a picture of the severity and the agony, the reality of hell, to even ask for a drop of water. This morning, I rejoice for all that have chosen to go here, that have chosen heaven as their eternal destination. I rejoice. But my heart is heavy for those who have not yet made that choice. And I want to say this morning, my dear friends, to reject Jesus is to reject heaven. To reject Jesus is to choose hell. Both have to do with what we do with Jesus. To choose to live our own lives is to choose to reject heaven. My goal in today's message is not to preach hell. Brother Ben did that for us a couple of weeks ago. My goal is to try to give us a biblical view of what heaven will be like. I realize that my attempts will be very, very feeble. But I hoped that it will stir up a longing within the hearts of all of us that already have chosen heaven, to awaken maybe a greater anticipation or just renew that anticipation of one day being there. And I also hope with the contrast that we have here of hell, that those that are yet not saved and are rejecting Christ will choose Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come before you here this morning. We thank you that you have given each one of us and continue to give every living soul the opportunity to choose Jesus Christ and thereby choose our eternal abode in heaven. Father, I thank you and I pray that you would bless each one that is here this morning that has chosen Christ. Bless them, Father. Strengthen them. Keep us on that straight and narrow path till we reach our eternal destination. Give us a burden to pull along with those that we know are yet without faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those that you would have mercy on them and that in your love and mercy towards them would draw them to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give them the grace and the humility needed to surrender and accept the free gift of salvation. I pray, Father, that the words we share here this morning would be encouraging words, words that would draw us to you. Bless our time. Bless your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is A Biblical Description of Heaven. Now, as you consider the title, you already know, if you're a Bible student, that there's no way that we can do justice here this morning on that topic. If I was to ask you, what book in the New Testament do you think speaks of heaven the most? Let's have a couple of answers here. Which book of the New Testament?
Revelation.
Okay. Revelation. It's actually number two.
Matthew.
Now, who said that? Okay. Matthew's first and then Revelation. Matthew has about 20 more references to heaven than the book of Revelation yet. I found that interesting. But Matthew, by far, much more than all the other three Gospels. Heaven. Is heaven, okay, this is more for the children. Is heaven a real place or just a myth? Any hands? Anyone want to say? Is it real or just fake? It's real. He says it's real. All those that believe that heaven's a real place, adults included, raise your hand. Okay, now I expect every hand to go up. Now raise your hand if you intend on going to heaven. I almost felt like saying, raise both your hands if you're intending going to heaven. And I rejoice in that, and I'm glad for that, but you know that we live in a society where almost everyone will say that. Almost everyone. I've only encountered ever few people when I ask them where they want to go when they die. I've only had a few people ever tell me I want to go to hell. But I've had people tell me that. But even when they tell me that, I don't believe them. I don't believe them. They say that to just kind of as a bit of a jab, as a prick towards Christians. I have another question that I'd like you to ponder. Would you be content with inheriting heaven if you had no description of what it is? Would you be content? Would you still choose heaven? If you had no description. I mean, now we use our wildest imagination with what the Bible tells us, and we have a faint idea. Right? A faint idea at best. But would you be content to go to heaven? Would you still choose heaven if you had no description? If all you knew, Jesus is going to be there. Would that be enough? In other words, would it be enough if all you knew is what Jesus said in John 14, in the first three verses? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Is that sufficient? Just to know, to be with Jesus in a place that's called heaven that we know nothing else about. You know, many people get excited when they read these words of Jesus here in John 14. You know, that seems like, and it's, I think, our mortal being, it's our fleshly makeup that causes some of this, but you know, you get excited and they highlight on and zoom in on the fact that Jesus says there are many mansions. Mansions. What does the word mansion here mean? I'm going to give you the definition out of the Strong's and the Thayer's. I'm not going to give you the complete rendering, but give you the general idea. And that might not be what you anticipate to hear, unless you've done your own study. Mansions are staying, abiding, dwelling, abode. Simply to have a place to stay, a place to abide, a place to dwell. Knowing that Jesus will be there. No matter how magnificent or how humble. Is that enough for you and I to choose heaven? I trust it is. Now, we do have more details given to us, more descriptions given to us in the Word of God. But according to this definition, of all of us have a mansion that we live in right now. If you have a house that you go to that you say, that you call home, you have a mansion. Now, the scale of the where our mansions fit on, how mankind would rate them, differ from one to another. But we all have a mansion if we have a place that we call home. It's an abode, right? It's a dwelling place. Doesn't matter if it's 100 years old or 5 years old. We have a mansion. Now, I don't want to pull down the image of the glorious heaven and what that will be like. But I do want to just have us, the thought settle in that mansions is not necessarily what we think of when we think of mansions. You know, sometimes we go for a drive and we look at some of the homes being built or that have been built, and we use the term mansions. Oh, they have their mansion on earth, right? Trust, we're not the only ones that do that. You know, by that we imply a magnificent building, you know, a spectacular building, a house out of the ordinary, a fancy-looking place, a place for the wealthy. That's what we term mansion. But no matter how big and how fancy, they're all earthly mansions. They will all deteriorate, and they will, if they last that long, one day burn up. It'll be gone. Take the most expensive, take the biggest house, the biggest mansion, the prettiest. It won't last. It'll burn up. The danger with earthly mansions is that our heart wants to attach itself to it. These earthly mansions, they become things that we live for then. They tend to take away our longing for a heavenly mansion. It causes us to put our focus here instead of there. The fanciest earthly mansion will never even come close to picturing what God's mansion will be like, will look like. Heaven, agreed that it's a real place, but what is it? What is heaven? I would like to simplify the answer for us this morning and simply say heaven is God's dwelling place. Heaven is God's dwelling place. In Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Did you catch that? From the place of his habitation, he's looking down upon all the inhabitants of the earth. As we inhabit the earth, he inhabits heaven. It is his dwelling place. In John 14, Jesus calls it his Father's house. That is enough for me to know that I want to go there without any descriptions further than that. I don't need the details that we will look at here this morning. Just the thought to be with God, our Father, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is enough for me. I don't care if my mansion in heaven isn't any better than what we live in right now. I don't care. Heaven, God's dwelling place. Heaven, the place where all the redeemed will go and gather together. Truly godly Christian gathering with no exceptions. It will be 100% Christian. Imagine that. A place of true Christians, and that's it. I'm going slow enough, hoping that this settles in. Who wants to miss that? Who wants to trade this for this? All you unsaved, consider this. Trading this for this? I beg you to trade this for this. Put your money here. Put your heart here. Well, we're going to look at, you can turn there if you like, Revelation chapter 21. That will be our main text for the message here. We're going to read about and try to picture what the Apostle John in his old age seen. Revelation chapter 21. I think I'm just going to read a couple of verses, make a point, and then kind of go through the chapter in that fashion, not touching on every verse, but so let's read the first three verses of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he would dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What John saw in this vision
was a real place. And that's the first point. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is as real as the building that we're in this morning. It is as real as the chair that you're sitting on this morning. It is as real as what you are alive this morning. Heaven is for real. It's not some fake makeup belief, some mythical place that, yeah, just a myth of some sort. It's real. It's as real as the person sitting next to you, behind you, or in front of you. When we study the Word of God, you will find that the word heaven is used in different contexts and has different meanings. There's at least three different heavens when you look at the scripture. There's the terrestrial heaven, refers to the atmosphere of the earth and the air above us. Terrestrial heaven. There is a telestial heaven. This is where the stars and the planets are. And then there's the celestial heaven. This is the place where God lives. And that's the one we're talking about this morning. The celestial city. The celestial heaven. This is the place where God dwells. This is the place where all the saints of God dream about going, hope to go, long to be. Amen? The celestial heaven. This is where we want to go. This is where we want to end up. It's a real place. I don't know what to make of what Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read those verses to you, but it brings out the fact that there is a reality to this place called heaven. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. I wonder what he saw and what he heard. In my whole study of this for the last couple of weeks, I found myself feeling sorry for Daniel. You know how Daniel had such a longing. He even asked God to show him more. He wanted to see more. Well, here we have, in the New Testament, a few men that experienced something that Daniel would have for lack of a better term, he would have given his life for it. Just to have that glimpse. Heard unspeakable words. Not lawful for a man to utter. In Revelation chapter 4, regarding the Apostle John, regarding his vision, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. According to what we read here, it's one of the first glimpses that John saw when he entered heaven. A real place. Secondly, heaven is a resting place. Now, I know we said some of these things up here. In Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11, we read, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's a place of rest, a resting place. You know, we go through life in 7-day cycles on this earth. And I don't know how you are, but I find myself looking forward to Sunday, a day of rest. Just to rest. Well, there's a resting place, not just a resting day awaiting all those who have put their trust in God. That is far more appealing than one day out of 7 on this earth. Amen? There's a day of rest. There's a place of rest. A day of rest here, but a place of rest for all of eternity that we can inhabit. On this side of heaven, we are pilgrims and strangers. In this world, just as it was said of the saints of old in Hebrews 11. Regarding those the saints of old, it says, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I think it's safe to say that most of the old-time saints that this Hebrews 11 is referencing knew less than we know today of this place called heaven. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have the Apostle John in their day to give and describe, to write about what he saw. And yet it says of them, having seen them afar off, they were persuaded. Whatever they seen was enough for them. Maybe all they understood is there was a deliverance from their present difficult circumstances in life, to be freed from them forever and to be with God, the one that they've been trusting in. Maybe that's all they knew. Now, I think they knew more than that, but maybe that's all some of them knew, and they said, that's enough, that's sufficient. I'm willing to be looked upon. I am willing to give my life, to live my life as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as someone unknown in this world. And that's what we're called to do. It's pilgrims and strangers. I thought of this song in preparation for this message. I thought of the song that I need no mansions here below. Sometimes I think we need some, but the songwriter is absolutely right when he or she says, I need no mansion here below. A mansion here can be detrimental to inhabit our eternal heavenly mansion. There's a snare attached to a mansion here below. And so the less of a mansion we have here, the better off we might be. So they were persuaded. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You know, they make a statement. And general society should be able to look at our lives, the way we live, and say, they're not at home here. This is not their home. They're a stranger. They're just the people passing through. They're looking for something else. Like it says here, a better country. They seek a country. Verse 15 says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, saying they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore, because of that kind of a heart disposition, because of that longing in their heart, it says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. John 14, Jesus says, there are many mansions. Here, in Hebrews 11, the Hebrew writer talks about God having prepared for them a city. A city. Well, that's on this side of heaven. Living with the hope and the assurance of a better country, a better dwelling place. But when we enter the gates of that heavenly city, then we will have laid down the burdens of this existence, and we will enter a place of peace and rest. A perfect place where burdens cannot follow and troubles cannot come. When we get there, we'll say with all confidence, we're home. We're home. A place to rest from our labors. A place to rest from our cares, our worries, our trials. A place to rest from everything that hindered us here. It will not be there. Thirdly, heaven will be a place of residence, a residing place. The angels are in heaven. God is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. You know, when you think of angels being in heaven, almost every glimpse that you get in Scripture of heaven, you can't get away from the presence of the angels. They're almost always brought into the picture. Almost always. I wonder how many angels there are and will be in heaven when we get there. We understand so little about angels on this side of heaven. I wonder, you know, I think Isaiah did such a beautiful job of describing these things. I can only imagine what it would look like. But how many of them? I don't know. Scripture tells us innumerable. And we'll get to that scripture hopefully here shortly. So we have angels residing in heaven. We have God that dwells in heaven. One verse that we didn't read before is Psalm 11, verse 4. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple, and his throne is in heaven. Heaven is a place that is already inhabited by God, by Christ, by the holy angels. And heaven is yet to be inhabited by all the redeemed, according to the promises given to us in the New Testament. When we arrive there, we will be home in a mansion prepared just for us. Prepared by God, by the Lord Jesus. Once we're there, no more moving. No more selling and buying something better. We're home. The second thing I would like us to note is that heaven is going to be a glorious place. Let's read verses 4 and onward of Revelation 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. Notice it even describes the reed that it's golden. Like it's not just some, you know, Lufkin or, you know, we have some measuring wheels made by Milwaukee, you know, and that we even have, a high-end measuring wheel that is now digital, you know. It's no longer just analog, but it has a digital readout. Well, here it's far more than that. It's a golden measuring stick, measuring reed. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus. I'm sure I'm butchering a lot of these names, I'm sorry. The 11th, a janketh, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Can we just end it there? Did you catch that? Did you catch that description? Heaven will be a glorious place, and that's an understatement. That's an understatement.
A beauty that will far surpass all beauty that we have seen in our earthly lifetime. I think one of the most beautiful scenes for me that I can envision and actually look upon in this life has to do with trees, with wildlife, with some mountains, and maybe a river. You put all of that together, and that to me paints an absolutely beautiful picture. But the best that we see here pales to what is yet to come. It will be glorious, no doubt. Beauty will be very much. It will be everything in heaven. Everything we will look upon. There won't be any dead trees. There won't be a tree that has a single dead branch on it. You know, when I look out our backyard window right now, from all the wind that we've had over the last few weeks, I see some dead branches, you know, that were broken off, and they're just kind of dangling there. They're hanging there. I look at our fire pit, and it is filled up with debris. We won't have any of that in heaven. Not a single dead branch. It will be all beauty. Never a city described like the one we just read about. You know, you think of the beauty of the temple that Solomon built. And you read of all the descriptions and know the overlayment of gold and all of that. And you get a picture of something very beautiful. Well, that will pale in comparison. For me to attempt to describe heaven's glories, it's impossible. If all of us put our brains together and we wrote a list of adjectives, all the descriptive language that we could come up with, and we would fall short. Our best description with the best of our imagination fails to do justice. And I wonder why God saw fit to put this in his word for us. And I come to one conclusion. He knows how sight and feeling oriented we are. I think that's it. You know, God is a God. We're made in his image. God likes beauty. God likes beautiful things. He knows we do too, but we're living in a fallen, sinful nature, in a fleshly body that gets enticed and ensnared. And so these things would be a danger to us on this side of eternity. But yet God understands our frame, and he gives us little windows of what it will be like, knowing that we appreciate beauty. I think that's a conclusion I come to. After giving it our best attempts to describe it, to comprehend it, to meditate on it, I still, for myself, conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." With the very best attempts to understand and to visualize, it's like way out of reach. It's there, we know it's there, and we want it, but it's out of reach. Let's consider a few actually three thoughts considering this glorious place. Note, look at verse 5 of Revelation 21 there. It says there, I make. Who's the I? I make. Who is that? He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make God. God is the creator of all that will be in heaven. I make it. The city is built by God. He created it. He formed it. He furnishes it. That city will bear the stamp of his power and his personality. I am convinced that he built heaven in such a way that it will in every which way reflect his glory. It will have his stamp on it. The beauty, the glory, the wealth, and the richness of the city are only as limited as God himself is limited. And we know he's unlimited. Since God knows no limits, the city will know no limits. Imagine that. Far, far, by far more glorious than what we can imagine. Consider its durability. If God built it, how durable will it be? You know, all the cities on this earth, they crumble and they decay. Every building that is built by man, by the hand of man, after some time, needs renovations. Needs to be repaired, not heaven. Heaven is a city built with construction materials that have not been tainted or affected by the curse of sin. I relish that thought. I wonder what a tree would look like that's not been affected by the curse. What does that mean if God would even use a tree to build anything in heaven? Doesn't seem like it. But what would a 2x4 look like in heaven? You know, when I was doing decking and fencing, pole barns, one of the first things I did when I needed lumber was I took them like this and I looked along them. And most of them had such a crown on them, such a bow to them, or were so twisted that I tossed them aside. I said, unusable. Not acceptable. I don't think we'd have that in heaven if there would be any lumber to be used for anything. Heaven, a city built with construction materials not affected in any which way. Not having suffered under the curse. Therefore, nothing out of that construction material that God uses will crumble or decay. Paint won't flake off, so to speak. I doubt there'll be anything that's painted on. It'll just bring out its natural beauty, I think. First Peter 1, 3-5, we read these words. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. To an inheritance in
incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. That's our inheritance. We know nothing of that sort in this life. Where is this reserved? It is reserved in heaven. For whom? For you, it says. For all those who have said yes to Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, heaven, its durability. You don't have to question it. No renovation jobs in heaven. Right now, the men that are in the trade of renovating homes, they're busier than ever because that's just what's happening in our market. Well, there they would be out of a job because there will be no renovations taking place. No need for repainting. No need for recarpeting. No need for re-roofing. Ladies, no need to dust, mop, or vacuum. Imagine living in a city that has no dust. Now I'm using my imagination. A city that will stand forever. No bulldozers will be found in that city because there'll be no need for them. The city with all of its dwellings will stand forever. This city, with all its everything, will be perfect, a perfect example and a perfect reflection of what a perfect God can do by his great and perfect power. It will be a magnificent display of God himself. The city is so filled with glory that even eternity itself will not exhaust all that God has prepared for them that love him. All of eternity can't deplete, can't exhaust that city. Let's consider some of the details. You know, John tries to describe the city as he's seen it. Notice some of the things that he saw. He talks about the size of the city. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. A city. If you do the conversion, if the conversion method is right, 12,000 furlongs is about 2,400 just over 2,400 kilometers. The picture we have that this is square kilometers. They're square. This is a diameter that some would say, obviously I didn't go and measure it myself, but they say the diameter of this city will be as big or maybe even a bit bigger than the moon, if that helps you anything. The walls stand approximately, Yes, 144 cubits. You convert cubits to feet, so you have walls that are about 216 feet tall. Why walls? Why walls? I conclude for nothing other than beauty. We definitely don't need it for protection. Has to be for beauty, I think. 216 feet tall. Does anyone know how
tall the wall is that the U.S. was building along the southern border. How tall were they going? People marvel at what a great accomplishment. And I'm not saying it isn't, but I don't know how tall that wall is, but I guarantee you it's not this tall.
It looks like 25 feet or something.
Cheesy 25 feet. Wow, man's accomplished some great things. Here, God has walls 216 feet tall, thousands and thousands and thousands of kilometers long. And they won't topple over. Just a side note, with a city of this size, God is there. Christ is there. The angels are there. It says, an amount of angels that no man can number. This great city is built with the idea that it will be occupied. God has an expectation that it will be occupied. I don't know what goes through your mind, but you know, when we think of the words of Jesus there where he describes the straight and the narrow way, he says, narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction and many go in thereat. But when you think of the few that do find the narrow gate, I want to take our minds off of the few. The thought that it's just a few. Now it is a few, the Bible says so, because it's not everyone that will enter in. But it's more than maybe we think when we think of few. I would like us to consider that perhaps more will inhabit heaven than those that will enter into hell. Although the Bible says many will end up here, and that's a tragedy, that is sad, but nowhere does in Scripture that I know of does it tell us that there will be such a large number here. It never refers to that number being here that is innumerable. Over here, we do have that, both in relation to mankind and angels. So if I can just get us to think that the few that Jesus is referencing are actually very many, but not all. In Hebrews 12, 22, we read these words. You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Michael, Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's what we can expect here. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 or 9, I'm not even sure now. Chapter 7, verse 9. We read these words. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, okay, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. White washed saints, dressed in white, of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, a multitude so big that no man can number. Okay? Whatever that number then is, that fits in with Jesus' few. So, that gathering of saints that I talked about earlier will be huge. Okay? That's the picture, that's the impression I want to give us. Sometimes I think we get sidetracked with few and then we kind of leave it there. The wall. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. Jasper stone can be a variety of colors, purple, blue, green, brass. The city says, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Pure gold. Clear as glass. The foundations. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and I'm not going to try to read them all to you again because I'm going to butcher the names, but you have all the names of the different stones that were used. A variation of color from clear, purple, blue, green, clear blue, absolutely crystal clear, yellowish green, deep green, white with layers of red for the sardonyx, they say, fiery red, golden yellow, greenish, greenish yellow, golden green, violet, purple. These are all colors associated with those 12 stones used for the foundation of the city. Now think with me, you have all these various colors. What effect do you think that the pure light of Christ will have on them? You ever taken some different glass, you know, some greenish glass, some clear glass, and just let the light shine through it and it gives off different colors? You ever tried that? Well, what do you think is going to happen here? What do you think is going to happen here? It's going to, you know, we get excited about a light show at Niagara Falls. Ooh, look at the lights. That's nothing compared to what we'll have in heaven. The array of different light beams going out. I can't describe it, but I can only imagine partially. And what I can imagine, I can't even put into words. It's going to be a glorious place. You know, just this past week, I got all excited about a beautiful display of a rainbow in the, you know, in the eastern sky. Forget what day and evening it was. Beautiful, beautiful display of a rainbow. And I'm not taken away from it. But I wonder if the rainbow, the beauty of the rainbow, and maybe in this case, again, it was partially a double at least from where we were viewing it. You know, I wonder if it's just a little foretaste. Just a little fortress, just a little bit of bait to draw us to God. And then he'll show us far, far more than that. I don't know. It's just in my imagination. The gates. Notice what the gates are made out of. Each gate, there's 12 gates. Each gate is a pearl. What's the biggest pearl you've ever seen in life? Now, here in heaven, you're going to have pearls big enough that serve as gates. Now, I know there's people that get all bent out of shape about pearls. Again, that's not me. Some people get all excited about gathering seashells. Again, it's not me. It's kind of neat, but it's not me. But here you're going to have pearls so huge. I don't know. For some reason, I don't think this is just a 3x4 gate. I don't think so. I don't know how big the gate will be. The Bible doesn't say how big the gate is going to be that I know of. But it's not going to be a small gate. And it's going to be one complete pearl per gate. Beauty. That's all I can say. It's going to be beautiful. The street of the city was pure gold. Now notice that the street is singular, not plural. Does that mean this massive city will only have one street? I don't know. It's singular. It doesn't say streets. It says the street. Pure gold. Transparent as glass. The things mankind slaves for in this life will walk on. It'll be road material. It'll be the asphalt of heaven. Yes, heaven will be glorious in its beauty. It will also be glorious in its blessings. The biggest blessings will be the presence of God and Christ, by far. I need to close. I'm just going to leave it there. There's so much more to be said. And even if we said everything I had here, there's still so much more to be said. But I want to say this to anyone that is here that is not yet saved. Heaven is also a guarded place. It's a guarded place. It's guarded, and only those that have been redeemed will enter therein. It's a place that's guarded for the redeemed. It's a place that's guarded from all sin. I think it was Revelation 21, possibly verse 5 and verse 27, clearly state what will not enter heaven's gates. So as beautiful as it is, there is a prerequisite. We must have a pass, so to speak, to get in there, and that's Jesus Christ. We must have our sins forgiven because sin cannot enter there. Now, sometimes people say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Would God really put such and such a person, would he banish him? Would he bar him out of heaven? I mean, he was a good person, never murdered, never did any grave sins. And I'm just going to say, for God to allow one such person into heaven, then he may as well allow the devil himself into heaven. Because one person, one unsaved person, would spoil everything that God has for the redeemed. So don't think, maybe by chance, on that day, God will be merciful. God is merciful today. And if you know God is drawing you, God is calling you, don't put it off. Again, choose this over this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you here again at the close of the service, and we just ask God that you would add your blessing and cause your word to give life for your glory, for your honor, and for our spiritual well-being. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So many things I would have loved to have said yet. I'll say this one thing yet, then I'll stop. Colossians 3 tells us if we have been crucified with Christ, if we have been redeemed, then we are to set our affections on things above, not things on things below on this earth. Part of my heart was for us that are have the assurance of heaven. This is our destination. This is where we're going. One of the favors we can do ourselves is lay up treasure here. Do everything we can to lay up treasure here, because that will put our heart there. And our heart directs our decisions in life. So put your treasure here. Whether you view it as a mansion, whether you view it as a city, I don't care. It's worth putting our treasure here, because our heart will follow our treasure. God bless you.